Well, good afternoon, brothers. Good to see all of you here on God's Sabbath day. Was everyone having a great feast of unleavened bread? And now, have any of you slipped up? We've only had really two, most of us have only had like 2 days to go to school or go to work. So that's usually where you mess up. But when I first started keeping the days of unleavened bread, I was 16 actually. And I lived in a unleavened home. So I had leavening all around me. And I remember my first day of unleavened bread, my first service, I go dutifully to services, get home, hungry, mom hadn't made anything, took out 2 pieces of bread, took out my peanut butter, took out some bananas, made me the most wonderful peanut butter and banana sandwich. And it's funny, all of us have probably messed up somewhere along the lines in our history in the church as far as eating some leavening during the days of unleavened bread. It's always funny that it seems like you never realize that you're eating the leavening until you swallow it. And it's too late. Too late. John Gilbert Roberts Jr. served as a law clerk for William Rehnquist before taking a position in the Attorney General's office during the Reagan administration. He went on to serve the Reagan administration and the George H.W. Bush administration in the Department of Justice, and also in the office of White House counsel before spending 14 years in private law practice. And during his time, he argued 39 cases before the Supreme Court. In 2003, Mr. Roberts was appointed as a judge of the D.C. Circuit by then-President George W. Bush, where he served until his nomination to be an associate justice on the Supreme Court. And then when Chief Justice Rehnquist died before Roberts' confirmation hearings, President Bush renominated Roberts to fill the newly vacated center seat as Chief Justice. He was confirmed by the Senate, and in 2005, he became our country's 17th Chief Justice of the Supreme Court. Now, have you ever wondered what it would be like sitting on the Supreme Court? Being a judge who would be deciding very difficult cases, many with long-term ramifications, many prominent cases, many with far-reaching implications for the entire country. Well, brethren, the truth is that God has called us all to be judges. In my sermon today, entitled Using Righteous Judgment, I want to explore our present responsibilities in learning and exhibiting righteous judgment in our daily lives and preparing for greater responsibilities in judgment in the future. Brethren, God has called us to be judges. Turn with me, if you will, to Revelation 20, a verse all of us probably know by heart. We hear and read this at the Feast of Tabernacles every year. Revelation 20 and verse 4. And I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them which were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. In the New Living Translation, verse 4 is translated, Then I saw thrones, and the people sitting on them had been given the authority to judge. So, brethren, being the first fruits in God's kingdom, being in the first resurrection, we will have authority given to us by God to judge on the earth during the millennium. Paul tells the Corinthians that our judgment will not just be over people, but it will also be over angels. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 2, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 2, Paul tells the Corinthians, "Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters?" And then verse 3, "Know you not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life?" So, brethren, our future in God's kingdom involves judgment, and it involves being a judge. Webster's Collegiate Dictionary defines judgment as the pronouncement of a formal opinion or decision, the mental act of judging, the operation of the mind involving comparison and discrimination by which knowledge of values and relations is mentally formed, the power of arriving at a wise decision, discretion, and discernment. The main word in Hebrew for to judge is shaphat, S-H-A-P-H-A-T, meaning to judge, that is to pronounce sentence for or against something. The main word in Greek for to judge is krino, K-R-I-N-O, meaning to distinguish properly. In other words, to decide mentally or judicially. By implication, to try, to condemn, or to punish. In our own life's daily situations and problems, issues, and events, we must use righteous judgment. And this afternoon, I would like to discuss 6 points to help us in using righteous judgment. Point number 1, do not judge by outward appearance. Do not judge by outward appearance. How many times have we made snap decisions about people by just looking at them and by their appearance? Do we find ourselves putting people into categories and judging them solely by their appearance? Pretty, not so pretty. Not so well dressed, very well dressed. Short, tall, thin, not so thin. Do we find ourselves immediately making decisions in our minds about the inside of a person solely on what we see on the outside? Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 10. Paul admonishes the Corinthians on this in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 7. "Do you look on things after the outward appearance? If a man trusts to himself that he is Christ, let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ, even so we are Christ's." So he was admonishing the Corinthians to not look at the outward appearance. Christ confronted the scribes and Pharisees many, many times during his ministry over their hypocrisy in this area. The scribes and the Pharisees placed a huge value on pretense, on outward show, on putting up a front. In Matthew 23, we read about one of those confrontations. Matthew 23, Christ was not too gentle with them either over this. Matthew 23, beginning in verse 27. Christ said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanliness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." He didn't say this lightheartedly either. I think he was slightly perturbed at the Pharisees because they were so wrapped up in outward appearances. Turn with me to John 7. Another time. that he had a run-in with the Pharisees. John 7. Christ had healed a man on the Sabbath, and during the Feast of Tabernacles, the Jewish leadership confronted Christ about this. John 7, and starting in verse 14. Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, "How knows this man letters, having never learned?" Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. And if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God, or whether I speak of myself. He that speaks of himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keeps the law? Why go you about to kill me?" And the people answered and said, "You have a devil. Who goes about to kill you?" And Jesus answered and said unto them, "I have done one work, and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers. And you on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. And if a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry at me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day?" And then in verse 24, he says to them, "Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment." See, the Jews had judged Christ wrongly and very unrighteously because they judged only by what they had seen. In 1 Samuel, we read about where Samuel, because of the sins of Saul, had to find a new king. 1 Samuel 16, starting in verse 1. "And the Lord said unto Samuel, How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing as I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go, and I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons." Skipping down to verse 5. "And he said, Peaceably I have come to sacrifice unto the Eternal. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he sanctified Jesse and his sons and called them to the sacrifice. And it came to pass when they were come that he looked upon Eliab. And he said, Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." Apparently Eliab was a tall, broad-shouldered man with a very imposing frame. Someone that people would naturally look up to. But what did God say to Samuel? In verse 7, "But the Eternal said unto Samuel, Look not on his countenance, or on his height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord sees not as man sees, for man looks on the outward appearance, but the Eternal looks on the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, Neither has the Lord chosen this. Then Jesse made Shammah to pass by. And he said, Neither has the Lord chosen this. Again, Jesse made seven of his sons to pass before Samuel. And Samuel said unto Jesse, The Lord has not chosen these. And Samuel said unto Jesse, Are these all your children? And he said, No, there remains yet the youngest. And behold, he keeps the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, Send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and withal of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, Arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Eternal came upon David from that day forward. David apparently wasn't the tallest man in the family. He probably didn't have the biggest stature. But he was the one that God wanted as king. God warned Samuel not to look to the outward appearance, but to look on what is on the inside, to look on the heart of the person. So, brethren, it's important in righteous judgment to not make the mistake to judge by outward appearance. We cannot judge by outward appearance. Point number two, do not be a respecter of persons. Do not be a respecter of persons. You know, being a respecter of persons is a problem that is rampant in the egotistical, self-centered world today. We see laws being unequally enforced and penalties being unequally handed down, depending on who the perpetrator is and not exactly on what he did. This is our society today. If someone is extremely wealthy, powerful, or popular, many times the person will be handed down a lighter sentence, or actually will sometimes have the transgression totally overlooked. Others not as wealthy, powerful, or popular are not so fortunate. What does God say about this issue? Turn with me to Proverbs 24. We'll have quite a few verses in Proverbs, so you may want to hold your place there in Proverbs. Proverbs 24. In verse 23, these things also belong to the wise. It is not good to have respect of persons in judgment. In Deuteronomy 16, God was giving instructions concerning judges. Deuteronomy 16. Beginning in verse 18, God warns the judges the following. Judges and officers shall you make in all your gates, which the Lord your God gives you throughout your tribes. And they shall judge the people with just judgment. You shall not wrest judgment. You shall not respect persons. Neither take a gift, for a gift does blind the eyes of the wise and pervert the words of the righteous. So just judges are to not be respecters of persons. Back in the Old Testament days, dishonest sellers of grains and other goods used to have several different weights in their bag. A lighter weight in the bag to use to sell goods by weight in order to fool the buying customer by selling him less than what the customer thinks he's actually buying. And he also has a heavier weight that he in his bag to use to buy goods by weight in order to fool the selling customer by buying more than what the customer believes that he's selling. God does not have anything good to say about this dishonest practice. In Deuteronomy 25, just a few pages back, Deuteronomy 25 and verse 13, he tells the Israelites, "You shall not have in your bag diverse weights, a great and a small. You shall not have in your house diverse measures, a great and a small. But you shall have a perfect and just weight. A perfect and just measure shall you have, that your days may be lengthened in the land which the Lord your God gives you. For all that you do such things, and all that do unrighteously, are an abomination unto God, to the Lord your God." Turning back into Proverbs, Proverbs has a couple of verses that talk about this. Proverbs 20 and verse 10. Repeats this same theme. Proverbs 20 and verse 10. "Diverse weights and diverse measures, both of them are alike, abomination to the Lord." Proverbs 20 and verse 23, 13 verses down. Diverse weights are an abomination unto the Lord, and a false balance is not good. Brethren, being a respecter of persons and judging a matter is much like using diverse weights. A respecter of persons will use one weight of judgment for one person and will use a completely different weight for another person in judging. And we've already read that God views this as an abomination. Being a respecter of persons, whether it be out of friendship or out of status or out of position or out of wealth or out of potential personal gain, ruins a person's judgment. It clouds the vision to where clear, fair, consistent judgments cannot be made. And unfortunately, many times the offending person is totally blind to his or her mistake. And unfortunately, in business, in organizations, and yes, in churches, being a respecter of persons causes hurt, pain, and division. What is God's viewpoint on this? As a contrast to what we read in Proverbs 20 on dishonest diverse weights, let's read Proverbs 16, just four chapters forward. Proverbs 16 and verse 11. Verse 11 says, "A just weight and balance are the eternal's. All the weights of the bag are his work." In the New Living Translation, that verse is translated, "The Lord demands accurate scales and balances. He sets the standards for fairness." You know, Christ lived a perfect life for us to emulate. Christ was known for being fair and not being a respecter of persons. If you turn with me to Matthew 22, again, talking with the Pharisees were approaching him. But they said something about him that they recognized. Matthew 22 and verse 15. "Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. Neither do you care for any man, for you regard not the person of men." They recognized that Christ was not a respecter of men. So here we have a scripture showing that Christ had a reputation for being fair-minded and not one who played favorites or respected one person over another in judgment. Brethren, do we have that same reputation? Do we have that reputation at our work, at our jobs, at our schools, and even here at church? Brethren, do we find ourselves being respecters of people? Are we fair in our judgments? Are we harsh on some people and lenient on others in judging the same infraction? To have righteous judgment, we must not do this. We must imitate Christ in not being a respecter of persons and using honest, true weights in judging others. It's so important in righteous judgment not to be a respecter of persons. The third point, do not judge before you have the facts. How many times have we found ourselves making a snap decision concerning something only to find out that it was a completely wrong decision because we were missing a key fact? How many times have we said to ourselves, "Oh, if I had only known that, well, I would have done this instead of that"? How many times have we given an answer to something when we haven't heard the entire story? Turn with me to Proverbs. Proverbs 18 talks about this. Proverbs 18, starting in verse 13. He who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame unto him. And skipping to verse 17, he who is first in his own cause seems just, but his neighbor comes and searches him. The New Living Translation has verse 17 translated as, the first to speak in court sounds right until the cross-examination begins. So when we only hear one side of the story, when we're only being told facts that most of the time do not tell the whole story, where does that put us as a judge? The facts are being told from one person's point of view. And many times that person has a personal gain in the facts that are being told, and maybe more importantly, the facts that aren't being told. How many stories can we tell of when we jumped to a conclusion that was totally wrong about someone or something because we didn't have a critical piece of information? Sometimes the result can be funny. Many times the result can be not so funny and even destructive to relationships and to people's lives. I would like to now show a short clip. It is actually a Dutch TV commercial. I found it to be very funny, and it brings home this point. This clip is about a cement mixer truck driver who, seeing the picture of his wife, the picture in the truck says in Dutch, "Think of me." He decides, since he has some free time, he would pay her a midday visit. And when he arrives at the house, he finds a Mercedes convertible in the driveway. Steve, please play the clip. In the earlier part of the clip, what did you believe was going on with the woman embracing the man? When did that belief change? Now, did the man make a wise decision? No. Did he act emotionally on what he thought he was seeing? Yes. Was he correct in his evaluation? No. When did he realize that he had made a mistake? After he discovered new information. Did that change the way he felt and what he believed? Yes. But could he undo what he had just done? I don't think so. Not unless he had a chisel. I wonder what the next conversation between those two people were going to be. Brethren, how many cars have we filled with cement in our relationships with others? How many relationships have we hurt by jumping to conclusions that were totally wrong? How many times have we expressed outrage and righteous indignation about someone else or about the actions of someone else, only to find out that we really didn't know what we were talking about? We simply did not have all the facts. And along with that comes a lot of hurt. If we're going to judge righteously, we cannot jump to conclusions. We must not judge before we have all the facts. Point number four, go to the source before judging. Go to the source before judging. This point is close in application with the last point. What do we do with the facts that we learn? What happens when we hear something about someone else? Maybe something really bad about someone else. Do we make the righteous judgment about going to that person? Or do we make the wrong judgment and tell another third party to see what they know. The latter has another name. It's called gossip. Instead of going and asking that person if whatever we heard were true, instead of getting all the facts, and instead of going to the source, instead of using the biblical principle of Matthew 18, we go many times and tell someone else and pass along the story and pass along the gossip. Turn with me to Proverbs 11. Proverbs 11 and verse 13. A talebearer reveals secrets, but he that is of a faithful spirit conceals the matter. Proverbs 16 and verse 28. Proverbs 16 and verse 28. A froward man sows strife, and a whisperer separates chief friends. Easiest way to damage a relationship with a friend is to gossip about them. Proverbs 17 and verse 9. Proverbs 17 and verse 9. He that covers a transgression seeks love, but he that repeats a matter separates very friends. Brethren, each time we gossip, each time we don't judge properly, we add a little bit more cement to our car, of the car of the relationship that we have with others. This behavior is definitely not in line with righteous judgment. What did Christ say about this subject? Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew 18. Beginning in verse 10. Matthew 18 and verse 10. Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. How think you, if a man have 100 sheep and one of them be gone astray, does he not leave the 99 and goes into the mountains and seeks that which has gone astray? And if it be so that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoices more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so, if it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. So the context and setting of Christ's discourse to his disciples was how important even the least of the brethren are to God, and by extension, how important each of the least of men should be to us. Keeping this importance in mind, let's continue in verse 15. Moreover, if your brother shall trespass against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he shall hear you, you have gained your brother. And if he will not hear you, then take with you one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word shall be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto you as a heathen man and a publican. Brethren, do we follow this teaching? Do we use righteous judgment to go to that person and in love confront the person over whatever matter it is? Or do we go to another person instead and gossip about that person? You know, the difference between the two is attitude. The first option, going privately to that individual, is an attitude of reconciliation. It's an attitude of concern, an attitude of love for the other individual. The second option, gossiping about that person, is an attitude of destruction, which does nothing to help that individual or to help solve the issue that's being gossiped about. How important does God hold this precept of going to the source? Matthew 5. We read this many times before Passover. Matthew 5, in preparation for the Passover. In Matthew 5 and verse 23, Christ admonished the disciples, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remembers that your brother has aught against you, leave there your gift before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." Do we do that? I have a theory, brethren, and I found my theory to be true and just about everywhere, at the workplace, in friendships, in marriages, and even in God's church. When people do not know all the facts about a certain issue, people will always fill in the gaps with the worst possible option or scenario. From lack of effective communication, people will arrive at completely false conclusions and a completely false perception of a situation that many times is totally off base. People fill in the gaps with wrong motives or evil intentions on the part of others that just don't exist. When we don't go to the source, we allow this warped opinion and warped belief to continue, many times for years. I had a person come up to me on a holy day several years ago, and he told me he had an issue that he wanted to talk about, an issue that he had had for years. He told me that many years before, when I had been choir director in the North Church, I had said something that really made him upset. He never told me. I don't even remember what I said. I don't think I said anything really bad. But he said that he had been very offended by what I had said. He lived with that hurt inside him for years and years. It kept him out of choir. I apologized to him for any hurt feelings that he may have had after he told me, and that it surely wasn't my intent. He accepted my apology. We hugged. And he left with a smile on his face, like a big weight had been lifted off his shoulders. And because of constraints, he still wasn't able to join the choir then, but I gained a closer relationship with a brother. The point is this: how many years did he stew, sit there and get mad about that comment? And again, I don't even remember the comment I made. And it kept him from doing something he really wanted to do, all because of a misunderstanding, and all because it took years for him to go to the source. And so many times when we actually do go to the source and discuss the issue with the person himself, many times we not only find that we resolve the issue, that it truly was a misunderstanding, there was no evil intent or bad motive involved, we don't only just resolve the issue, we also gain a closer brother or sister. There's a deeper bond that is forged that comes from the end of that. It is important, brethren, in making righteous judgment to go directly to the source. Point number five, judge after seeking God's will in love. Judge after seeking God's will in love. Turn with me to 1 John 4. 1 John 4, beginning in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He that loves not knows not God, for God is love. A little bit later in the chapter, 1 John 4 and verse 16. We have known and believed the love that God has to us. God is love. And he that dwells in love dwells in God, and God in him. So we see very clearly that God is love. He is the epitome of love. Christ left us a perfect example of love and humility to follow. Christ saw his Father's will in everything that he did, including judgment. We read that in John 5. The Gospel of John, chapter 5, and verse 30. Christ humbly gave praise to the Father. And in verse 30, he said, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. So how does God judge? What is God's will? In 1 Timothy 2, Paul tells Timothy what God's will is. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. That is God's will, for everyone to be saved and to know God's way and God's truth. God's will is to have all men to know his way. 1 Peter 4 continues this vein. 1 Peter 4 beginning in verse 1. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it is strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him who is ready to judge the quick and the dead. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead in sin, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Even in the worst sins, God's will is that men repent, turn to him, and live according to his Spirit and to his laws. God judges in love. If we truly seek God's will also judge in love. God's will is not to condemn others. Brethren, do we use judgment to help others in love, or do we use judgment to condemn others? Christ was very clear in this question. We all know John 3:16, and we can recite that by heart. But the next verse, John 17, Christ said, "For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." So what type of judgment, if God judges the way He is judging the world, that He judges in love and doesn't condemn, although He hates sin and there's a price to be paid for sin, His will still is for salvation to be for all. Christ warned about us making the wrong type of judgment. Turn with me to Matthew 7. Matthew 7. You know, right is right and wrong is wrong. But it's the attitude of your judgment toward others that's important. Matthew 7 and verse 1. He warns us, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why do you behold the mote that is in your brother's eye, but you don't consider the beam that is in your own eye?" It's like when you have a huge beam in your own eye and you're worried about plucking out a tiny little splinter in the eye of someone else. He says, "You hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of your own eye, and then you shall see clearly to cast out the mote or the splinter out of your brother's eye." Brethren, righteous judgment does not include hypocrisy. It doesn't include condemnation. Therefore, we should seek God's will in love. We will then have the correct perspective, the correct frame of mind, and the correct attitude to use righteous judgment. And now, point 6. Judge using godly principles and laws. Judge using godly principles and laws. Brethren, our judgment must be principle-based. Righteous judgment comes from comparing actions and situations against God's laws and principles, not against our own preferences, not against our own opinions and our own desires. The Jewish leadership at the time of Christ had a huge blind spot. They could not see that they had replaced judgment using godly principles and laws with judgment using their own established traditions. Turn with me to Mark 7. And we can read about how much this had blinded them. Mark 7. Beginning in verse 1. "Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews except they wash their hands oft, eat not, according holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be, which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots and brazen vessels and of tables." Verse 5. "Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?' Christ answered and said unto them, 'Well has Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, The people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things you do. And he said unto them, Full well you reject the commandment of God, that you keep your own tradition. So it's important that we hold godly principles when we judge, that we don't put our own opinions and our own value system into play when we're trying to judge a matter. It has to be principle-based and based on godly principles. In John 5, another run-in with the Pharisees. In the book of John, chapter 5, starting in verse 5. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. That's a long time. Almost as old as I am. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he says unto him, Do you want to be made whole? The impotent man answered him, saying, Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But when I am coming, another steps down before me. Apparently, the first person, once the waters were troubled by one of God's angels, the first person who was able to get down into the pool was healed from whatever ailment that they had. And unfortunately, being where he could not stand up and walk, he was never the first one down. And who knows how many years he had tried to do this. In verse 8, Jesus says unto him, Rise, take up your bed and walk. And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. After 38 years of not being able to do that, he was suddenly walking. And on the same day was the Sabbath. Uh-oh. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed. Now, look at this. Here's a man who has not walked in 38 years, walking with his bed. The Jews had no doubt seen him and known him for decades. They knew he hadn't walked in 38 years. Did the Jews praise God when they saw him walking? They knew that a miracle had to have happened. I mean, here's a guy that's been there for 38 years, and he's walking with his bed. Were they happy that a miracle had just occurred? How did they judge the situation? All they said was, Hey, don't you know it's not lawful for you to carry your bed on the Sabbath day? That's all they had to say to him. Where was their discernment? There was none, because they based their judgment on their own traditions, on their own opinions and desires, and not on God's principles and on God's laws. Likewise, brethren, do we find ourselves basing our judgments on others based on our personal likes and dislikes, on our personal opinions, on our personal traditions, and on our own personal scales of justice? It's not right. We've got to use godly principles in our judgment. So, brethren, to use righteous judgment, we must base our judgment on God's laws and on God's principles. Brethren, God is preparing us for an incredible future as kings, as priests, and as judges in His kingdom. Not only over the earth during the millennium, but also over the entire universe and beyond for all eternity. He is preparing us to judge angels. We have so many opportunities during each day of our lives to use righteous judgment, to hone our judgment skills, to use increased wisdom from God, to properly discern and resolve issues and problems with others. Brethren, to test whether we are using righteous judgment, let's ask ourselves the following questions. Do I know enough of the facts to make a judgment? Am I being impartial and unbiased in my judgment? Does my judgment ultimately help the other person? Is my judgment made in an attitude of love? Have I sought God's will and guidance in my judgment? And is my judgment based on godly principles and laws? If the answer to any of these questions is a no, then the judgment that we're about to make is probably not a righteous judgment. God wants us to learn and God wants us to grow. He has a fantastic job awaiting each and every one of us whom He has personally and individually called into the body of Christ. During these last days of the days of unleavened bread, let's use righteous judgment to heal hurts of the past and friendships that are frayed, to draw closer to God, and to avoid pitfalls and errors that we have done in the past. Let's deepen our relationship with our Father and with Christ, who is our righteous judge. In closing, turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul is telling Timothy in his final words to him at the end of Paul's life of the future that he was looking forward to. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all of them also who love His appearing. God is our righteous judge. I wish everyone a most fulfilling and wonderful Feast of Unleavened Bread.